This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians 7, 5-12. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the word produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God.
We want to welcome those who are visiting. We're grateful for your presence here and your interest in spiritual matters. You know, we always mention the visitors, and we should, and we are truly excited to have other people with us, for that's what it's all about. But I'm glad for those of you who are not visiting this morning, and I'm glad you're here too. You know, when Paul preached the gospel, we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the ability to change Paul believed was in the message that came from God. For in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It was that dunamis power, that dynamite, that had the ability to change people's lives, and that's what he preached. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we read that he preached that same powerful message everywhere he went. He didn't change it according to the audience that he had. He preached the truth of God wherever he went. Now, sometimes that meant, again, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that sometimes that message of God is going to include the need to, as he said, to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. There's times in which Paul, in preaching the gospel, had to reprove those who heard it of the sin that was in their life, to rebuke them for the things that they had done, and to exhort them or encourage them to make the change they needed to make. Well, that held true, certainly, of the church in Corinth. We see an example here, as the reading was just done, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read of the fact that there were some brethren in Corinth that repented. Now, how did that come to be? What is the context, then, of 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, first of all, it's following up on the first letter that he wrote. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you read of some reproving and rebuking and exhorting that Paul made to the church in Corinth of some things that could not continue. He talked to them about their division, about they were following after men. That couldn't go on. He talked to them about their observance of the Lord's Supper and how that they had turned it into a common meal. He talked to them about their use of spiritual gifts, that they were coming to the assembly so that others could be, you know, could see the things that they could do by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says you need to understand how those gifts were to be used. And there were a number of other things, including chapter 5, of some immorality that existed in the congregation. And they were accepting of that. And Paul wrote to them in chapter 5, that's got to stop. And he told them how they needed to deal with that brother who was in sin. There were a lot of different things that the church in Corinth needed to deal with. Now, when you have something to say to somebody that is not positive in nature, are you ever concerned about how it's received? You ever have something negative to say, some feedback to give to somebody, and it's not positive? And again, we talk about our modes of communication today. Again, there wasn't telephone or email. But when Paul had those things to say to the church in Corinth, he had to write them a letter. And that letter was sent. And for those of you who are at least my age or older, remember the days when you would write a letter to someone, and then you waited, curious as to how that letter would be received. Paul waited curiously, wondering how the letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, with some stern rebukes and with his reproofs and with his exhortations, how would that be received? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, though, you read of how that Paul got word. And going back to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians again, he says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed or the lowly, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He was waiting for Titus. He had sent Titus to Corinth and said, "Go find out how they received that letter. Go find out how they responded to it." And he waited. And finally, Titus came. And he says, "We were comforted by the coming of Titus." In verse 7, "Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported us to us, your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." Whew. Paul had sent that letter full of rebuke of the need to change. Here's some things you've got to do differently. You've got to change your heart. You've got to change your worship. You've got to change your life. You've got to change who you follow. Now I'm wondering, how is that going to be received? Finally, Titus comes back. And he tells Paul, it was received. It was received, and they love you. And they welcomed your feedback. And not only that, but they had changed. Earlier in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, it pointed out that we don't know that everything was fixed. And certainly in the book of letter of 2 Corinthians, he writes to them later on about the need that they still need to make sure that they are right with God. But we know from chapter 2 that specifically the brother who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who is living in sin, that he had repented. He had changed. And it's this context then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in which he acknowledges the changes that they had made. That change we call repentance. And it's something that we need to understand. When we need to remember that all have sinned and all need to change. We look at that church in Corinth and we say, my, they had some problems. You know, they had some big time issues. I'm sure glad I'm not like the Corinthians. I'm sure glad I don't have those issues. But we know from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether or not we're living as it was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, that we've taken somebody who's not our wife and we're living with them. It's not a matter of whether we're following after another man. We have all sinned. We need to all change. We need to all repent and turn back to God. And sometimes perhaps we don't see our sin as grave or as serious as those who were in Corinth. Sometimes the sin in our life, we say, well, it's a little bit less. You know, we were singing this morning the first song, number 150, "Pure in Heart, O God." Sometimes our repentance is about the fact that our heart isn't as pure as it should be. Perhaps it's a matter of that we're not as devoted to God, that we're not running in such a way that we may win. Our zeal isn't what it should be. But all these things need to be repented of, just like those in Corinth, that there aren't some sins that can just kind of be eased out of. So we read in 2 Corinthians 7 of an instance in which brethren repented. And that's what God demands of us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, we read that as John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah, he came and preached a message of repentance. And in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 3, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They needed to change in order to be receptive of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that beginning of verse 5 of Matthew 3, that Jerusalem was going out to him, that is John and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. A lot of people were going to hear John preach this message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." The fact is, he says, you're coming to me, but you're not willing to change. He says, there's got to be some evidence of your change. But John spoke of the need of repentance. We also see that Jesus himself spoke of the need to repent. In Luke chapter 13, and in verse 3, we oftentimes quote that verse in which Jesus says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And again, he says that in verse 5. But it's interesting to note the context. That context, Jesus is talking to those who had come and told him about a certain incident. That's mentioned in verse 1. He says that there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they were wanting to know. In fact, Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you suppose that as their thinking was, this fate had happened to them because of the fact that they must have been bad people? This fate happened to them because they weren't doing something right in their life." And Jesus says, "Do you suppose that's what happened?" And it's in the context of that that Jesus says in verse 3, "But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Where was their focus? Their focus was on the other people of the world. They must have been bad people. They needed to do something about their lives, and they suffered this fate for it. Jesus turned it around and says, "No, it's not about them, it's about you. I tell you that unless you repent, unless you change your life, unless you turn your heart, you will also perish like them." So Jesus commanded repentance. And he commanded it personally, that each one of us look to ourselves and not to everyone else around us. "I tell you that unless you repent." And then finally, it was commanded by the inspired apostles. Certainly those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who before that sermon didn't realize that who they had put to death was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But through the evidence presented by Peter in that chapter, in that sermon, they became convinced that they had crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they wanted to know what to do about the situation. And we know that in verse 38, that the divine response was, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." They needed to change their heart. They needed to turn to God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that it was not just those who crucified the Son of God, but it was everyone who has walked in their own way and in their own paths. And when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, to those who were not serving God and they did not recognize him as the God who created all things, he told that audience that it's everyone who lives upon the face of the earth, that has walked according to their own paths, who's committed sin, who's lived for themselves, that they need to repent. There, Paul says, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." This is what God demands of us, that all everywhere turn our hearts back to God, that we repent. It's a word that a lot of people in the religious world used rather freely, that we need to repent, we need to repent. But what does that mean? But simply put, repentance is defined, it comes from the Greek word metanoia, simply means a change of mind, as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or out of something he has done. We've got to change our mind, we've got to change our thinking. Hence, it means, according to Vines, to change one's mind or purpose. And interestingly enough, always in the New Testament, it involved a change for the better. Again, you say, well, repentance simply means a change of mind, but you can change it a number of different ways. And for example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 21, In Matthew chapter 21, in the beginning of verse 28, we read of the parable of the two sons. And in this parable, in essence, you read of two people who changed their minds. And I suggest to you that biblical repentance is only exemplified by one of them. For it says in verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came and to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Did both of them change their mind? Yeah, they both did. One of them said, yeah, I'm going to do what I've been asked to do. You know what? I decided I'm not. He changed his mind, but that's not repentance. Repentance is changing it for the better. It's the one who says, I will not go, and then realize that's the will I need to do. That's what I ought to do. It mentions in numerous center that he regretted that, and he repented. He changed his mind, and then he went and did it. That's what repentance is all about. Simply put, to me, it's the change of mind which produces the turning of one's life. You can have people who change their life but don't change their mind, and that's not repentance. Sometimes you look at people and you look and say, well, there's evidence that their life is not the same. But if their heart isn't any different, if they have not turned their heart to God and to His will, but simply for some reason they've decided to, as it were, clean up their life. Somebody perhaps who has been captured by the sin of drinking and decides then that they're going to stop drinking, not because it's displeasing to God, but because I don't like the temporal consequences. And so I'm going to change my life, but I haven't changed my heart. That's not repentance. It's a change of mind which produces the turning of one's life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we talked again, we opened with the fact that these brethren in Corinth repented. That they accepted the words of Paul, which we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37, they're not my words, they're God's. That they have made a change. But what is that change, and how do we affect that change in our life with whatever sin that we have in our life? I'd like to suggest that the context of verses 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 offer to us a more clear definition of what repentance is all about. For there is where Paul said, for behold, again, for noticing what earnestness of this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. I'd like to suggest that in this verse, verse 11, Paul uses a number of divinely given words that help us understand what repentance is all about. That as we seek to turn our hearts and affect the change in our life that God wants out of us, that if we understand these words and seek to make sure that it is part of our life, that we will also have true godly repentance in our lives. So the first word that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, it simply says, for behold, what earnestness. This word earnestness is from a Greek word which is defined as haste, urgency, or eagerness. You know, the English word, and sometimes those of you who have bought a home understand that we use the word earnest money sometimes in our conversation. The English word simply means serious in intention, purpose, or effort. It means seriously important or demanding. You ever had to put down earnest money when you bought something? And again, when you buy a house, I remember the first house Melissa and I bought, they wanted some earnest money. What is that money? Well, that's money in which they're trying to find out, how serious are you about buying this house? You know, we want to know that you're not just kind of haphazard about this. How serious are you? And not only how serious, are you going to do it now? Is there a sense of urgency about this? Are you going to make this transaction happen now and not just, as it were, put down some money and then tell me you're going to buy the house and 2 years later get around to it? This idea of earnestness, two key aspects, one of haste and urgency. There's now. It's about now. And number two, it's about being serious in intention. It means we really plan on doing this. Paul noted of the Corinthians, for behold what earnestness. We need to understand this aspect of haste, of urgency, of eagerness to do it now. We need to note that repentance may not be consummated overnight. That is, sometimes there are things that we need to repent of that aren't going to be concluded quickly. Turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 10. For in Ezra chapter 10, following their return from captivity, they had not followed God's will in terms of who they married. And they had once again intermarried with the people of the land. And beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1, you read about Ezra praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God and the very large assembly. And you read in verse 3 of Ezra 10 how that Ezra said, "So let us make a covenant with our God, put away the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord, and let it be done according to the law." Again, they had married people that they were not authorized to marry. What were they going to do about it? Well, if you drop then down to verse 10 of Ezra chapter 10, it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful, and you've married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord your Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives.'" What were they going to do to make things right? Well, Ezra was pretty clear with them. You married women, you don't have authority to marry. What do you need to do to make things right? He says, you need to do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives that you've married. That's what repentance would require of them. Notice verse 12, "Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do.'" Verse 13, "But there are many people. It is the rainy season. We're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." Did they need to repent now? Yes. Did they need to begin the process of putting away the foreign wives now? Yes. But as he noted, was it going to be consummated or finished in a matter of an hour or two? No. But repentance can start now. It can begin now. And there may be some things that need to be done as we truly repent of our sins, as we bear fruit of our repentance. But it's got to begin now. There's got to be that sense of haste or urgency about our repentance and begin with it now. And ask ourselves the question in terms of our earnestness, how serious are we about changing those things in our life, of changing our heart according to the will of God? That's what earnestness is all about. It's about our seriousness of intention, our purpose, or our effort. But we need to understand in terms of that haste or that eagerness, is to remember there will be a time if we don't address our repentance now. There may be a time in which it's too late. And the reference up there is to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. But it has to do with someone from the Old Testament, and that's the man Esau. And we read about Esau back in the book of Genesis and how that he, as the firstborn son, had the birthright. But we read how that when he was hungry one day and his brother had made some food that look good, that he decided that his birthright wasn't worth any more to him than the price of a meal, and he traded that birthright for that meal that his brother had prepared. And of that trade that he made, notice what it says, beginning in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought for it with tears. There was a time in which he said, it doesn't mean that much to me, and he sold it. There was another time when Esau finally realized what it was going to cost him. And he tried to get it back. And he was told it's too late. The birthright had already been transferred. When the time came that he would have inherited the blessing, he saw his decision in the full light of day. And finally realized his consequences went far beyond a mere determination to fill his belly. It finally hit him what he had done. Brethren, don't wait too late to repent. Because there will be a time in which we realize what we have done. But it may be too late when we don't have an opportunity to do anything about it. Behold, what earnestness. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to say, what vindication of yourselves. Here we read of the Greek word apologia, which simply means a defense, an answer, or reply. The New King James Version uses the word here, translates the word here, a clearing. A clearing, to defend ourselves, to clear your name. What's our answer to Satan's accusation of sin? We read in Revelation chapter 12, and in fact the name Satan simply means the accuser. What's our defense to the accusation of sin? Can we deny that we have not sinned? I got that backwards. Can we deny that we've sinned? No. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's our answer? Our answer has to be that we've done what God has asked us to do, to be forgiven of our sins, that we've turned from those things. So what's our answer? Well, if we've stole something, what is our answer to our sin? That we return what we've stolen. What's our answer to sin if we've lied? That we tell the truth and make things right. What if we haven't done what we should have done? What's our answer to sin? Our answer has to be that we begin to do what we should have done in the first place. Our answer has to be our acts of obedience. That we begin doing what we should have done, we stop doing what we shouldn't have been doing. That is our vindication of ourselves. Having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we change and we stop doing what Satan has accused us of doing in the past. But this vindication has to include our acceptance of responsibility, our acceptance of accountability. Vindication means that I acknowledge what I was doing was wrong. Or I acknowledge that I wasn't doing what I should have done. And that it's my fault. I was responsible for that. That we don't take the approach of Adam and Eve or Aaron or all those we read about in Luke chapter 14 who made excuses for the things that they had done or not done. Notice in Luke chapter 14, it was not a matter of what they did, it was what they didn't do. But we have to accept accountability for those things. That's part of vindication. It's interesting. Have you or anybody you've ever known perhaps been driving your car down the road and unknowingly you had a light out that is required by law? Have any of you ever gotten pulled over by a law enforcement officer because your vehicle was not properly running according to the law? And the police officer would say to you that you've got to get that fixed. And you have a certain period of time to get that done. You know, I would call those a fix-it ticket. I've had one of those. Now, if I'm going to vindicate myself, if I'm going to repent of that, what do I need to do about the fact that my vehicle wasn't operating correctly? I need to go fix it. I need to make it right. I need to make sure what is operating, what wasn't operating that should have been is done. I need to fix it. If vindication of ourselves before God is we need to fix what's a mess in our lives. And so we need to not only acknowledge it, but we need to fix it. We need to confess rather than deny. We need to acknowledge it rather than excuse it. And isn't this what Peter did in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5? Peter, who at one point in his life said, "I don't know Jesus." He denied knowing him. How could Peter vindicate himself? Well, he could do what we read of in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, chapters 4 and 5. That man that he once denied, Peter later said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Verse 12 of chapter 4. Fear and doubt in Peter's mind had been replaced with great confidence. And in chapter 4 and verse 20, where Peter didn't want to talk about it before, Peter now says, "I can't stop talking about what I've seen and heard." Peter vindicated himself in his repentance. He began doing what he should have done on that day. And he once again proclaimed in chapter 5, verse 29, "I must obey God rather than men." In the days of Jeremiah, God spoke through the prophet of those, he said, who kept going backwards. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verses 5 through 7, it's an interesting context. He says there in verse 5, "Indeed, you will have pity on, indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I'm tired of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways." It's interesting, when he talks about repentance, he talked about people who kept going backwards. You ever heard the advice that if you dig yourself a hole, that the first thing you need to do, stop digging? Jeremiah talked about those who kept going backwards and wouldn't repent. We've got to stop doing what is displeasing to God. We've got to change that. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. We've got to vindicate ourselves by stop digging the hole and stop going backwards and start making things right before God, as Peter has showed us. What vindication of yourselves. But Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Not only their earnestness and their vindication, he says then in verse 11, what indignation. That is simply the profound displeasure over the unjust or offending. Well, indignation about what? Notice, if you will, in Mark chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus says, "You didn't know what you're asking for. You're able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, but to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." Notice verse 41, after hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Again, the question is, what causes us to be indignant? For the apostles, they were indignant not about sin. They were indignant because others people were asking for the things that they wanted. What makes us indignant in life? What makes us angry or gets our ire up? Is it because we aren't treated the way that we think we ought to be treated? Rather, our indignation should be over the fact that we have sinned against God. that we understand what that has done to us in our relationship with God. First of all, we need to understand that this needs to be applied to ourselves and not others. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, again, when Nathan went to David and told him that story about the one who came and took somebody else's lamb, somebody who had plenty himself. The rich man took it from the poor man because he was unwilling to take from his own flock. Do you remember David's reaction to that story? He was angry. He was angry at that man who was rich and took from the poor simply because he could. But he didn't understand when he expressed his initial anger was that was him. We read about David's efforts then to acknowledge his sin and to make things right. But do we apply our standards to ourselves and not other as we do to other people? In Luke chapter 13, this is so easy for us to do. Again, we talked about verses 1 through 5 and how that those that Jesus was talking to were more concerned about how these people had suffered this fate than themselves, and Jesus kept twice turning it back to them and says, unless you repent. Do we remember the lesson in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5 that judge not lest you be judged, but how that he goes on to say that the real point here is not making judgments, but it's about looking to ourselves first, in which he says, and why do you look at the speck, verse 3, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Again, we get so indignant about those who have the specks in their eye that have things that need to be cleaned up that haven't been changed yet. And we miss the changes in our own life that need to be made. It needs to be applied to ourselves first. And then we need to understand that when we do recognize the speck or the log or whatever it may be in our eye, that it's not about us, it's about God. And that we've offended God. We've sinned against God. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, again, when we talk about Nathan and David, finally David realized it's not anyone else, but I've sinned against God. This is an offense to God. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 and 4, speaking of that very sin, David said, my sin is ever before me, and against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Sometimes we get more concerned about the temporal consequences of our sin, and if I've done something against Bruce, yes, I've perhaps offended him, I've sinned against him, but ultimately, my sin against any brother or sister in Christ is ultimately above all else against God and my relationship with Him. And yes, I've got to make things right with my brethren if I'm going to make things right with God. But I need to be indignant about the fact that I've offended God. I need to be indignant about the fact that I've wasted time pursuing the paths of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, I like the understated way that Peter makes this point, in which he talks about the fact that, let's read it in verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. But notice how he says this in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Says the time already past is sufficient. We might say, you've wasted enough time pursuing the lust of the flesh. You've wasted enough of your life walking according to the course of this world. It's time to change. It's time to put that behind you. Do you ever do something in your life that ultimately you look back on and say, that was a waste of my time. You get angry about that? Our indignation should be to the point that we've wasted time pursuing the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life rather than serving God. If there's anything in this life that should make us angry, it should be that. That we've offended God, we've sinned against Him, or that we've wasted our time doing something else. That we missed the opportunities that God has given to us. That it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. We should be indignant about the fact that we've allowed others to deceive us if we pursue something that is not truth, but error. You ever had somebody present a sales pitch to you? It seems so right. It seems so good. And you went for it. And then you found out that that sales pitch was a deceit. It was a lie. Does that make you angry? Make you upset to know that somebody has tricked you and deceived you? Our indignation, if we've ever pursued after a teaching, a false teaching, a false doctrine that someone deceived us with, should make us indignant and make us committed to the truth and making sure that we do everything we can so that others don't fall prey to that deceit. We've got to make sure that we're not deceived in our lives. So, what Paul had noticed in the Corinthians was their earnestness, their vindication. He noticed their indignation, but he also noticed their fear. Fear about what? Again, fear is simply the dread or terror arising out of reverence and awe. That we realize who God is. That our sin is against God. When we realize how far our sin has separated us from God, there should be fear. Fear of what? Fear of the consequences to our relationship with God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, it should cause us to be scared about going back to where we were before. For there Peter says, "For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, that the last state has become worse for them than first." That should cause us to fear, to be alarmed over our behavior and the effects of our behavior. Has anything ever set off an alarm in our heart and our minds about our course of conduct? We should have fear about starting and then losing our eternal reward. In 2 John, and in verse 8, he says simply, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished." To have made an investment, to have served God, and to come short, and to not receive what was promised to us. We should have fear of that. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 1 talks about the fear that we should have of not reaching our goal. He says in verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, lest the promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." You don't want to make an investment, to start down a path, to train, to discipline yourself, to work, to study, and then to allow sin to once again enter your life and not repent of it, not change, and come short of the goal for which we're striving. We should have fear of having to give an account of what we have or haven't done according to the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again in the context of this letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. There should be a fear of not being able to account for the sin in our life because we haven't repented. We haven't shown the earnestness, the fear, and the zeal for turning back to God. there should be a fear of eternal regret. We read of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, who hadn't prepared himself for that day of eternity. And to know that, like he and the rich man, that he would live forever knowing that he had not repented of the sin in his life. There should be fear, and Paul noted that in those of the Corinthians. There's another thing that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 7. He talked about their longing. That when we find ourselves with the need to repent, there needs to be that earnest desire. Not a desire out of embarrassment or peer pressure. There needs to be a longing because we want to. Because that's our will, that's our choice. More than we want to, repentance needs to be out of the mindset, I have to make things right. I can't go another day without making my life right with God. I want to be right with God above all else. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That above all else, every day of my life, that being right with Him is my foremost concern. That what else may come, I'm going to make myself right with God, and I'm going to repent of those things that are in my life that are not pleasing in His sight. I want to be restored to His favor. I want to have that appetite for righteousness that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. But when we read about longing, you think about the prodigal son who left his father, who left everything that was of value to him, and he wasted it in riotous living. That's what prodigality means. But notice in verse 16 that he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that came that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. That was a physical longing. And I would like to suggest that's not the longing we're talking about here. But the longing that the prodigal son exemplified is in verse 17 and 18. But when he came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He longed to go home. He longed to be with his father once again. And he wanted to be with him that so much that he said, I need to submit. I need to repent of my sins. I need to go back to him and simply ask to serve him. Do we long like the prodigal son to simply want to go home and be with our father, to make right the bad decisions that we have made, and to do so with zeal? It simply refers to heat. It means ardor in embracing, pursuing, or defending. That we do so zealously. And when that prodigal son determined in his mind, I'm going to go home, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to confess my sins, I'm going to repent of those things. Can you imagine what his return home was like? Do you think he was lackadaisical at all in his trip home? That whatever mode or transportation he could find that was the quickest, I would suggest that's what he did. There was some zeal in his return unto his father. There was some diligence and fervor in making things right. And it was anything other than being indifferent. The question is, do we have the faith and the zeal for the true effects of repentance? Are we that earnest, that zealous, that longing to make things right with God? The Ephesians demonstrated their zeal and repentance in Acts chapter 19. Do you remember that those who were engaged in the practice of the magical arts realized that what they were doing was wrong? And they said, if we're going to make things right, we've got to be zealous about this. We've got to demonstrate to everybody that we're not going to follow this path any longer. And they burned their books. And they did so immediately. They were zealous about making things right with God. Repentance is definitely one of those good deeds that we've got to be zealous for. bottom line is that we've got to avenge the wrong that is in our life before God. We've got to make sure that what is wrong is not there anymore. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11, of the brethren in Corinth and the sins that they committed, it was said of them, and such were some of you. That's the avenging of wrong that the thieves and the covetous and the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals and the drunkards and the revilers had to avenge the wrong by not being such any longer. Such were some of you. Paul couldn't continue to say, and such are some of you, and make that true repentance. We've got to accept sometimes the punishment and the discipline for the sins that we've committed. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, it talks about this, the fact that sometimes our sin creates circumstances in this life that there is discipline sometimes that is not joyful. But we've got to welcome that understanding that God's discipline is for our own good. It's interesting to note that this is a legal term that suggests bringing the guilty person to book and subjecting him to discipline and thus putting their house in order to make things right. The brother in Corinth who had committed the sin and had borne the punishment that had borne the punishment that was called for and had made things right. Interesting to note that in that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that Paul has to write to the brethren in Corinth and say, take him back. Welcome him because he's made things right. He's avenged the wrong. And we've got to welcome one another back when we're willing to repent and make things right and avenge the wrong that is in our life. And finally, brethren, we simply have to demonstrate the innocence that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Not that we haven't committed sin, but that we have borne the fruit of true repentance. That we've shown in our lives the vindication, the zeal. We've shown the longing and the avenging of wrong. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 talk about the fact that we can't deny our sin. He says, if you're willing to confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. We can't be absolved of the blame through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to demonstrate our innocence by, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, walking no longer. Whether or not that means that we stop doing things that we have been, or we start doing what God has asked us to do, we have to demonstrate the innocence in our lives if we've found the forgiveness of sins through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you're here this morning, won't you understand how important repentance is? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, understand that you're still in sin. And it's not a joy to point that out, but we want you to deal with it while you have time. And again, going back, as we all so often do, to the day of Pentecost, when they realized that they were in sin, that it began with the fact that they, having now believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Peter had told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that yet, won't you do that today? If you are a child of God, and perhaps like a prodigal son, you have wandered away, and you've wasted time pursuing the course according to this world, now is the time to come back with zeal, with eagerness, with earnestness, to return to God and to repent of your sins. And if we do that and we confess our sins again, we are promised the forgiveness that we so desperately need. If you subject the invitation, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?